This is sort of a back to school Sunday, and Biff, you might as well just come on up here. I think Biff looks nice this morning, don't you?
Of course, I think she looks nice there, Sunday. But
when the security were going through my suitcases, they asked me if I was married to a Nigerian woman. She brought home some Nigerian dresses, but we stopped in Commerce, Georgia, and she brought home some American dresses, too. So it doesn't matter what part of the world she's in, there's going to be some dresses bought, I think. But I thought I would have her share first. Before I do, I want to say thanks to Rut and to Andrea for filling in and helping behind the scenes. If you haven't been here in the last 3 weeks, actually we haven't either, but we're here today, and I want Beth, first of all, just to share some of the things that you experienced, and then I'll go ahead with my part.
Well, I'm not sure where to start, but I would like to start by saying I'm so thankful for the United States of America. I left part of my heart there. I cried when I left because I've made so many friends. Friends that I had to leave behind, friends that struggle from day to day with none of the things that we have to make life easy. And I left children that I grew very dear to that would run out and greet me every morning on my walk, trek, they call it. I would trek. The car would come and pick us up, but I always chose to trek instead because I enjoyed walking through the community and just speaking to the women and loving on the children. But they would run up to me and hug me and want me to snap their picture. They saw my camera, they liked to snap, they asked me to snap. So I would snap, and then I would show them their picture, and they thought that was magic, that they could see their picture, you know, right after I snapped it. But, you know, their hearts are just like ours. They're people just like we are. And, for instance, one of the young girls came up to Vic and said, "Do you think I'm pretty?" You know, they struggle with these issues because they don't have things to make them look nice. They don't have the things to make them clean. You know, they struggle and they realize that, I don't know how much they realize that they don't have, but you know, they have feelings like you and I do. And then another one came up and said they wish they were a different color, you know. And so you just have to assure them that they're beautiful people, and they are. They are very beautiful people. And but the children were just precious. I had one little boy I was sharing with class this morning. His name was Isaiah. And he just stole my heart because every day he wanted me to snap his picture. And I probably got 100 pictures of him. But I will never forget him. And I hope he never forgets me and the story that I told him about Jesus. But he wanted to go up to the seminary with me and said, "Well, make sure it's okay with the mommy." And so he walked up to the seminary with me, and we walked in Vic's class, and I said, "Vic, we have a little theologian today." He sat right up on my lap, and he listened to Vic teach. And about a little bit into the class, someone was going to come pick me up and take me somewhere else, so I had to take him back home. So I chose to let him ride in a vehicle with me, and we dropped him off. Well, couple days later, he came to me and running out to me and wanted to go up to the seminary with me again. And I looked at him and he didn't have a stitch of clothes on, none whatsoever. He had a little flip flop, but he was naked as a jaybird. And he just was adorable, just standing there, you know, with all everything just hanging out. There he was. And I'm like, "Well, darling, is this your shower day? Is this bath day?" Because you could see the clothes hanging on the line and where the mothers slave like dogs. And I said, "Well, darling, you'll have to go take a shower and get dressed, and then you can go back to the seminary with me." And so that was just kind of a funny spot there that I had, but he would always greet me every day. He was just a little doll, and all of them tiny, from just barely walking on up to 16 years old. And one day they came to me and they said they wanted to go home with me. All of them did. And I said, well, they said, you've got money. And I said, what makes you think that? And I said, do you think it is because of my skin color? And they said, yes. And I said, well, I've got a different skin color because I'm from a different part of the world, just like you've got a different skin color than me because this is where you live. I just live in a different part of the world, but I work for my food and my clothes and our house and our car, just like y'all do. We have to work for everything we have. And I says, but you know why I came here? And I told him it was because I loved him. And I said, Jesus loves you. And I took that opportunity then to launch into the story of Jesus and tell them how Jesus loved them and died for them, and that they could have their sins forgiven, and just kind of a story like that. But if you walk up to them on the street and say, will you sing me a song? Can you guess what song that they'll sing to you? Just guess. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. They're the happiest they can be. They're the happiest people I know, those little children. But I enjoyed being with them. I enjoyed being with, I made some friends on Victoria Island, some white people from Southern or South Africa as well. And I guess my burden or my passion or my dream, I guess I might say, is to go back next year. And they begged me to come back, and I told them I would. If God would help me, I would come back. But I would like to ask you to pray about going with me, if that would be something you would like to do, or if you would like to take on a project. I've got so many things running through my mind that need to be. I want to take a vacation Bible school for those children, and I want to go into the hostels where the students live on campus, because if you walk in there, I literally got sick just walking in there. I mean, it is just filthy as it can be. And I want to somehow make a difference. I don't know how I can't by myself. With God's help and with some people that can teach them some life lessons, I think if we can just show them by example some things, and then take them some things like sheets and towels and toiletries and a refrigerator so that they can have something to eat in the hostel, keep something, you know, instead of eating spoiled food. And just pray with me that I'll know what to do. The vision is so big, it just overwhelms me, but I'm going to start now and work on it for a year. I plan to contact different people in other churches and all over the United States, and I've even got a lady at the church in Victoria Island who's from South Africa, and her husband works. He's not with the oil wells, but he's with the containers that come over to Africa from other countries. And she said she would be willing to put together any projects and help me there on that end. So that is my desire, is to try to make a difference in those people's lives. And like I said, I left part of my heart there, but I'm so glad to be back. And it's a breath of fresh air, literally breath of fresh air, because it's just, we've taken hundreds of pictures, and we'll show you, and you'll see by the pictures that it's just, some things were better, some things were worse. But I do love those people, and know that Jesus loves them too. They're just like us. We want to make a difference in their lives.
Let me give you a little background about the scope of the ministry that we're involved with there. You realize, or maybe I need to remind you, that the gospel was in Africa before it was over here. And some of the greatest names in the history of the church are African people. People like St. Augustine, Athanasius. I don't know if those names sound vaguely familiar, but those were Africans. And then as Islam swept across Africa, and as the gospel came westward, ultimately the gospel had to be retaken to the African continent. And it was in 1842 that the gospel was brought back into Nigeria. Bev and I were at the very area where the gospel came back, a city called Badagry, and missionaries came in. The first wave of missionaries, by and large, in general terms, they were wiped out with malaria until we were able to develop a means to counteract that malaria. In 1960, Nigeria became an independent nation, and 10% of its population was Christian. Today, 56% of the Nigerian population is Christian. 88.5 million Christians in Nigeria. We were ministering in Lagos, and Lagos is growing at the rate of 10,000 people per day. No planning, no master plan at all. It's just happening. By the year 2050, Lagos will be the largest city in the world with a population of 50 million people. Can you imagine that many people just existing with no planning, no roads? Electricity is either on or off. You never know how to expect that. But people are moving in at the rate of 10,000 a day. Now, the question then that must be in the back of your mind is, with that many people, what could we do in 3 weeks? Well, let me remind you that when Jesus was here on the earth, Jesus spent half of his time discipling 12 people. And we spent 80 hours discipling 16 people. Does that make a difference? Well, indirectly, we train leaders, and those leaders begin to train their own people. That's probably the most effective way to make a difference nationally. West Africa Theological Seminary is the largest interdenominational seminary in Western Africa, probably has the largest theological library on the continent of Africa. And you realize that the church is big. The church is expanding in Nigeria. And yet, as I talk to you this morning, I'll share with you some stories that I think will help you understand that Christianity there oftentimes is very much of an emotional worship experience. To be a Christian in Nigeria means you're not a Muslim, but it may not mean too much other than that. And so what we're trying to do is to actually ground them in God's Word and to teach them what it means to be a Christian. In order to do that, I just want to tell you some stories about people that I came in contact with, because ministry really is about people. And the first person I want to tell you about is a boy who has the same name as I do. Last year, Victor was in my class, but Victor was actually involved in another city starting up a fast food business. Victor was out of the class too much of the time, and then begin to try to lobby me and put a lot of pressure on me to give him a passing grade, even though he really hadn't deserved it. And he actually became rather obnoxious, and eventually I had to appeal to the administration to deal with the situation. And before I left last year, I got a handwritten letter of apology from Victor. I didn't know really whether he was sincere or whether that was just a forced apology. But my feeling in reading him was that probably his heart was not there in the seminary, and I didn't really expect him to be back when I came this year. Well, to my surprise, he came walking in class the first day, and we organized the class, and within 5 minutes, he was elected to be my assistant. I wasn't quite sure how that was going to work out. But the exciting thing is that I watched him this year. He is now training to be an Anglican priest He was there on time every day. He's the best assistant I ever had. If he thought I was thirsty, he'd bring me two cold glasses of water. I've never had an assistant that was as conscientious. Now, I don't know if he was trying to make up for last year or not. That was the unspoken subject. That was the subject we never revisited. But it was so good. And I know all of you who are involved in the teaching profession, that's what motivates you many times, isn't it? A student that really is a little bit troublesome, to see them mature and to realize now that in Victor's case, that while he does not yet have a congregation, to see that a year later he was serious about it. He's going to make a minister one day. I wasn't convinced of that a year ago, but I am today. And so that's encouraging. A second thing that's encouraging is to go back on campus after being off and on there for the last 8 years or so. The first year I went was in 2003, and it's so gratifying to see many of my students are now on the faculty. They're now in the administration. To walk on campus and to connect with them again and to realize that now they're multiplying what I did, what I shared with them, they're sharing with many other people. One of the most exciting instances of this was that in 2003, the last day I was on campus, you got to realize that I'm an American, I'm getting ready to board a plane, and all of a sudden, people begin to think, what can he do for me? Is there some way he can make a connection for me? And people will almost line up. Can you help me get a passport? Can you help me connect? And, you know, it's very easy for me to become a little bit cynical and say, well, why don't you just stay here and minister here? I can't bring everyone to America with me. But the man who was the director of spiritual formation at the seminary, that's sort of an academic title for what we would describe as the campus pastor. He asked if he could come and see me, came up to my room, sat on my bed, and he said, is there any way you could help me get across to America and get my doctorate? And inwardly, I guess I kind of groaned because, I don't know, he was number five or number six or number seven who all had the same agenda. And I said, well, William, let me pray with you about it. And as I prayed, I guess the Lord kind of impressed on me that I at least should try. And that's all I promised him. I said, well, I'll try. I'll see what I can do. Now, inwardly, I kind of knew what the answer was going to be. But I went back to our last congregation and shared this idea with them. And to my surprise, they warmed to the idea. And for 6 years, William, Victoria, and their family lived in Kentucky. They were our missionary project. And literally, from the time they got off the plane, we helped them get groceries. We provided housing. You realize here's a man 35, 40 years old that can't get car insurance because he has no driving record. And so he used my car to go get his driver's license. He failed the first time. We took him back a second time. He got his driver's license. His wife got her driver's license. And gradually, now these are quality people, but they're having to assimilate to a whole new culture. And it was very much a hands-on experience for Bev and I. When they got sick, we would have to find them a doctor. Sometimes we would be in the class. I'd have to pick up his wife or family, take them to the doctor. Sometimes while she was seeing the doctor, I was babysitting the kids out in the waiting room. But here's what's happened. You know, there were days when that was about all we got done, was either the car wouldn't run, or they wrecked the car, or they needed gas, or they needed groceries. And you sometimes may say in the back of your mind, I'm not sure what I've gotten myself into. But let me just bring you to the rest of the story. Today, William has his PhD. Today, he's provost of the seminary. And I watched him in action, and the seminary is better organized, it's more efficient, it's running better than it ever has run before. So Bev and I are in chapel one day, and William gets up and spends 10 minutes in chapel reminding us of things we had done for their family. The reason I'm sharing this with you, I'm certainly not boasting of what we did. What I'm saying is that many times ministry is getting your hands dirty. Ministry is just helping people. And sometimes when you minister to people, you're not quite sure whether this is really going to pay off or not. It's always a risk when you help people, isn't it? Sometimes you help people and wish you hadn't them. Sometimes you didn't help them and wish you had. But you've got to make some kind of a decision. How can I help? And who should I help? Well, the joy today is that they are leading the largest seminary in West Africa and doing so very competently. We were in their home, and you know, those days back there in Kentucky when we were just dealing with hands-on, helping them get through the day kind of a thing, we had no idea that we were investing in the lives of people that would literally make that kind of a difference. I sat in on some of his faculty sessions because they were having a faculty retreat, about 60 faculty and staff. And I watched William, and I saw a different side. You see, I was with him when he failed his driver's test. I was with him when he wrecked his car. But I saw a leader. I saw a different side of him. And I saw him, he was firm but kind. And he told him what would be tolerated and what wouldn't be tolerated. And he's doing his best to really raise the standard of academic excellence. And it's such a joy for us to see them and to see their family. And you realize that they treated us really like we were a part of their family. We had been very much involved. Unexpected pregnancies and all the rest, Bev and I were involved in their lives. And to come back and be with them, it was a joy to see how God was working with them. Now I want to tell you about two of my friends. 20-some years ago, Danny McCain finished his degree down at Columbia International University. He had a PhD. He was pastoring my home church in Kansas City. He came to California to preach a revival at the congregation that Bev and I were a part of and serving at that time. But Danny had this crazy dream that he wanted to go to a third world country and attach himself to a secular university and provide outside funding to establish a chair for biblical studies. He wound up at the University of Jos in Nigeria and has almost created a seminary under the roof or under the umbrella of a public university. Danny has become a household name in Nigeria. When the president of the nation has a birthday, Danny's called on to preach the birthday sermon. He is involved working with the Department of Education, writing AIDS prevention curriculum for the public school system of Nigeria at a national level. A few years ago, he got involved in the inter-religious tension between Christian and Muslim and has been involved in negotiating on both sides, has held rallies and organized interfaith dialogue. You walk into the bookstores in Nigeria, Danny's got 16 books on the shelf and six more in the pipeline. And I've talked with him from those days back in the 80s when he preached in our congregation. From that day on, he's lived in Nigeria. I ask him, do you ever think about retiring and coming home? And basically his answer is, this is home. I've raised my family here. And Danny has an international respect. If I could just tell you that his ministry has taken off, and they now provide lectures to state universities all over the world. They now have ministries in China. And on one occasion, after Russia opened up, Moscow State University, the Department of Atheism, hosted a leading theologian who came in under Danny's ministry and gave lectures on Christianity. Can you believe how God has changed our world? So leading Christian theologians now lecture in the Department of Atheism in Moscow State University. Danny's been a part of that ministry, and Danny's one of the most influential men I know. Now, alongside him, 22 years ago, another friend of mine, Gary Maxey, went to Africa to start a Bible college, and that Bible college has developed and grown into the seminary that we're discussing. Bev and I were invited to a reception on a Saturday night. Now, she talked about the poverty that we encountered, But what was interesting is that sometimes we would go to the other side of the island. We were at a reception that was hosted by a man who owned his own oil company. At that reception one Saturday night were the former ambassadors of Nigeria to the United States. And as you went through this huge house, it was a connection with the movers and shakers in Nigeria. Before we got there, however, and by the way, we had a private escort that take us to this guy's house. Before we got there, we were waiting in a rather exclusive hotel connecting with some other people who would be going there with us. And there I am with my general superintendent, Dr. Sealings. There we are with Dr. Maxey, the founder of the seminary. There we are with Dr. McCain, the man that I just described. There we are with Dr. Udoto, our friend that we helped in Kentucky. And we've got about an hour to kill. Now, they're out up in front of large groups of people, although all these guys minister in those circles. We just got some time to wait. You know, when people are off camera, when they're off mic, when they're not in front giving some lecture or address, sooner or later they begin to talk about the things that matter to them. Here I am sitting, I'm sort of a junior partner. These guys are all my superiors as far as experience and as far as influence and ministry. They didn't talk about the weather. They didn't gripe about politics or the stock market. They weren't talking about sports or telling jokes. All of those things are not wrong. Actually, what they began to do was start talking about all the times they'd been robbed. Dr. Maxey's been robbed 7 times, and I guess that came up because he had just been robbed earlier this year for the 7th time. Dr. McCain's been robbed 3 times. They weren't complaining. But what they began to do was talk about how God had intervened in their lives. These are guys who have been held at gunpoint, and they were given so much time, and the trigger was to be pulled. And they began to tell the most fascinating stories. Now, they weren't telling these stories to impress anybody. It was just like a bunch of generals telling war stories to each other. They had no intention of impressing anyone. There was no one there to impress except me, and I was very impressed. You know, I guess as we grow up in the church, sometimes you get biographies of David Livingston and biographies of other great missionaries. I told Beth that I believe our grandchildren will be reading the biographies of some of these men. How God has intervened in their lives. Maxey has been held at gunpoint for a half hour at a time. He said, I didn't feel any fear at all. He said, I don't know how to explain it. He said, I would talk with these men just like I was talking to anyone else. At one point, Danny McCain said that he had been shot in the face at point blank range and had the gunpowder on his face to prove it. We don't know where the bullet went. How do you explain things like that? Here are men who just trust God. And the given is that sooner or later, if you're over there, you're going to be robbed. Interestingly enough, a week later, the guest house we were staying at was robbed. I guess God knew we didn't have enough faith to deal with it, so we were off. We were not home when the robbers came. As a matter of fact, we were stuck in an elevator. But that's another story. God knows how much we can deal with, and I'm not sure we were ready to deal with armed robbers. But here's the thing. These robbers would come into their house and would say to them, whether it was Maxey or McCain or some of these other of my colleagues, they would say, now we know you're a Christian, and we know you can't lie to us, so tell us where your gun is. Well, they said, we don't have a gun. Well, tell us where your money is. Now, we know you're a Christian, so we know you have to tell us. Well, these guys would just say back to them, are you a believer? Yes, yes, we're believers as well. And in every instance, they had been robbed by Christian armed bandits. I don't know that there's any advantage to that over a Muslim armed bandit, but this sort of gives you an understanding of Christianity in that region. You realize that everyone who's not a Muslim is a Christian. But in one instance, they told us of a colleague, a ministerial friend they knew. She asked her armed robbers if they were Christians. They assured her that they were. And so she said, well, kneel down here. I want to pray for you. So they stopped the burglar in progress. All of them dropped to their knees, and she prayed a good fervent prayer over them. They all got up, thanked her profusely, and then proceeded to finish the robbery. But we laugh at that on one hand. They did tell me one other story that I can't help but share with you. And this was an Anglican priest who was going through a wooded area of Nigeria and was accosted by armed robbers. And when they got him into enough light, they saw his collar, and they realized he was a man of the cloth, and they just began to apologize so profusely. "Father," they said, if we knew that you were a man of the cloth, we wouldn't have accosted you. But they said, "Before we let you go, we want you to pray for us. We haven't done any good at all tonight." They said, "There's been nobody to come through here at all that we could rob." And so they asked the Anglican priest if he would pray for their success in their endeavors. And you see, this sometimes gives you a window into the level of Christianity. Every robber story that I know, all the robbers were Christians, quote unquote. But they were just doing what they felt like they had to do in order to survive. And I don't know how to explain that other than there needs to be some better preaching and teaching. There needs to be that emphasis on an ethical Christianity. We talked about that a lot in the classroom. Nothing wrong with showing our emotions as we worship God, but it has to go beyond that. It has to affect not only our mind, but it has to affect our will. And we have to surrender our will to the Lord. I'm pretty sure that all of those armed robbers were out of God's will as they were doing what they had to do. Well, let me just wrap up. I hope this has been of interest to you. I think my part to play is somehow just to work hand in hand, to link together with some of these ministries, and to even think, how can we bring the Southern Methodist Church alongside as a partner? You know, they do have a fraternal relationship with Watts at this time. Several years ago, I was talking to one of the faculty there at the seminary, and he told me that he felt like the greatest need in Nigeria was to deal with some of the false teaching, probably one of the worst errors that is taught among Nigerians is this idea of a prosperity gospel, that you just name it and claim it, and God will heal you, God will make you wealthy. I guess healthy, wealthy, and wise, without putting forth any effort, almost by magic. If you just say the magic words, if it's in Jesus' name, then he's going to give you everything you want. The sad thing is that as I read and understand the history of the Nigerian church, most of that false teaching was imported from the U.S. And many of the greatest influencers in Nigerian church life are men in America who never set foot on Nigerian soil, but just sent their books and literature over there. I begin to ask the question, if false teachers can have that kind of an influence through books and through literature, why can't we promote the truth by doing the same thing? And so several years ago, I began to write and develop something on this subject, linked with first one man who was going to be the co-author. He was not able to fulfill that agreement, and so a second man was assigned to the project. And he apparently lost interest in it, and I went back not knowing where this stood. But this time I was linked with a third man who seems to be very interested. And we're talking about writing and producing some literature that will be published over there that can make a difference to the church. 88.5 million of those Christians who desperately need some biblical training. I'll just close by telling you that one of the books I use in the classroom is a book that I helped co-author, and the book is just about out of print. We need to do a second edition. We're talking about what needs to go into the second edition, and while there, we hit on the idea, why not do an American edition, but also do an African edition? You know, their grammar's more British, their spelling is more British, and so one of our colleagues will serve as the African editor. Once we get the American edition put together, I'll send that to him. He will go through and edit it, and we will publish in Lagos. You see, this saves all the shipping costs. You don't have to ship anything if it's published right on site. And so we're talking right now, hopefully by the end of the year or so, we can publish an African edition and bring material into the church there that will help them get on the right foot. I don't know how exciting that is to you. Bev is motivated with some projects that are very, very valid, and I'm also involved in that world with some projects, seeing some stuff published. I've also talked to Moses Musa about this. It's possible that the books I'm talking about that are published in Nigeria, I'm willing, because I have control of the copyrights, I'm willing to provide those to Moses. He would have to get them translated into the Indian dialects. His brother is a printer, and it's within the realm of possibility that we could see some good material for the church in India as well. And so linking together several ministries, Southern Methodist College, West Africa Theological Seminary, working with partners like that, we may be able to produce some things that will be theirs and that will help them. Again, we spent 80 hours in the classroom trying to disciple ministers. Many of these ministers do not yet have congregations. They're younger, but they've got a lot of potential. They're bright, they're smart, and I challenge their thinking in a lot of areas that they've never thought about before. Hopefully, I can make a difference not only short term, but we can make a difference long term by bringing literature in that will stay even after we go. So we're back here to do all the good we can, but we finished that assignment and still have some loose ends that I'll be working on, that Bev will be working on. Pray with us, and you realize that God can use us right here to impact His church all over the world. And so let's keep supporting the missions programs that we've adopted, and just pray with us about some of the contacts and the friends that we have that we can work together with. Well, let's stand for dismissal. I hope, I think maybe the big lesson from what I shared with you this morning is that one man may not be able to do much by himself, but if you surround yourself with people who believe the same thing and have the same cause and vision together, we can do a lot. Let's pray that God will help us to be all that He wants us to be. Heavenly Father, as we come to You, we thank You for for closing one chapter in our life, but now as we open a new chapter, as we begin back to school this fall, I pray for all of our students, all of our teachers. I pray for the seminary in Nigeria. I pray for the college in Orangeburg. I pray that You'll help us. So fill us with Your love that we'll be able to share that with someone even today. May Your blessings go upon us. Touch those that are not well in body. Challenge those who need direction in their life. And Lord, help us not to be simply nominal Christians. We know the greatest hindrance to the advancement of Your agenda is those who name Your name, those who go through all the motions, but really don't live the Christian life. We know the only way Christianity can succeed and to spread is for there to be a difference ethically and morally and spiritually in our lives. And so help us, Lord, to be a part of the answer, not part of the problem. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.